Good morning. It's so wonderful to see all of your smiling faces. I know most of you really well, and I just want to tell you that I love you all very much. I don't know why I thought that. I just did, but I do. Thanks, James. You're my favorite. I'm just kidding. No. I'm serious, though. But I do know why you're smiling, actually. It's because we're starting a new section in James this morning, isn't it? That's really what's got you all excited. Start things off, let me ask you a question. Would you like to be saved? That's my question. If you're a Christian, you're sitting here this morning, truly a Christian, you're saying, well, I am a Christian. And so by virtue of that, I believe the gospel, I am already saved. And that's true. If you are truly a believer, yes, you are saved. But if you would, look in James chapter 1, look at verse 2 and verse 16. James says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers. And then in verse 16, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. That's a word, brothers, that James is going to use seven more times throughout this letter. So he's writing to people that he considers to be brothers, that is, brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness or humility the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So my question is really not doing anything different than what James is. He said, brothers, who he believes to be saved, brothers, receive the word, the implanted word that is able to save your souls. I just sort of put it in the form of a question. If we're truly Christians, then yes, absolutely. We are already saved. So we've already, those of us who are Christians, we've already believed that Jesus is the incarnate Son of God. We've already believed that Jesus' life was perfect, that he came and he completely, perfectly fulfilled the law, fulfilled his Father's will. We've believed that Jesus died on the cross in our stead, in our place for our sins. And we've believed already as Christians that Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. That's the gospel. So because we have believed that, yes, we are saved. Now, if you've not ever believed that, then I'm not asking, do you want to be saved? I'm actually telling you, you need to be saved. Without Christ's perfect work applied to your account, you will suffer the penalty that your sins deserve. And so I plead with you to believe the gospel that I just sort of outlined there for you. The gospel is able to save you from the punishment that your sins deserve. But that's not really the question that I was asking at the beginning of the sermon just a few moments ago. Even though we as Christians have been definitively saved from the penalty of our sin, we have yet to be saved from the power of sin. That, of course, comes in the new heavens and the new earth at the second coming. Then there won't even be the presence of sin. But we're not there yet. We still have the presence of sin, and we still have the power of sin to contend with. And so we are still being saved from sin's power. So let me ask the question in a different way, and I'll try to hit everybody here. Husbands, would you like to be saved from the way that sin affects how you lead your families? Wives, would you like to be saved from the way that sin affects how you follow your husband? Kids, if you're believers, would you like to be saved from the way that your sin affects your disobedience or your obedience and causes you to be disobedient to your parents? Singles in this room, would you like to be more content with your singleness? Or those of us in this room, and there are plenty in this room who are going through trials, wouldn't you like to have more joy? Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, James said. Or maybe you struggle with things like lust or deception or anger, which we'll talk about today, or so many things, coveting, laziness. Wouldn't we all in this room like to be saved from the power of sin and how it affects everything? So if I were to ask you to describe your daily walk with Christ, what would you say? Some of you might say that you're doing pretty well, all by grace, of course. You would say that you're fighting sin pretty well, that your Bible time every day is going pretty well, that your prayer time is going pretty well. You'd say that, yes, I've been saved, I am saved, but I also can say that I'm being saved presently from the power of sin. Some of you might say you feel sort of defeated, like you're under it. You feel like you're barely treading water. You might say, I'm not growing. I don't feel very Christ-like. I don't feel like I'm increasing in the knowledge of God right now. Some of you would not describe yourself. Maybe you describe yourself as one who has been saved, but maybe you wouldn't be describing yourself as one who is being saved. Well, James' passage is for all of us this morning. And it all centers around that last part of verse 21 where it says, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. So that's actually where we're going to start this morning. We're going to start with the implanted word. And James will give us five commands that tell us how to best avail ourselves of that word for the purpose of fighting sin or being saved from the power of sin. But I want to start with the implanted word because that's where I think all the commands are pointing us. So what is that? Notice that implanted is in the past tense. So verse 21 says that for believers, the word has already been implanted. And so the question is then, what word is that? When was it implanted? Well, as we said a few weeks ago, I think that James has in mind the whole of God's word, but especially here in chapter 1, he especially has the gospel in mind, which is a part of God's word. So look at verse 18. He brought us forth, so God brought us forth by the word of truth. So God brings us forth, making us spiritually alive by the gospel. We were not saved by eschatology. We were not saved by, the doctrine of creation. We weren't saved by the doctrines of grace. We're saved by believing the very simple message of the gospel that I outlined just a moment ago, that Jesus, who is God, took on flesh through the incarnation. He perfectly kept the law and never sinned. He died on the cross for sinners, and he was raised from the dead. We believed that. That's when the word was implanted by God, because prior to being brought forth by believing the gospel, we were dead. And so John 8:37, I think, is a good picture of the implanting of that word and the necessity for God to do the planting. In John 8:37, Jesus says to those who are trying to kill him, he says, you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. So they wanted to kill the Son of God because Christ's word had no place in them. It had not yet been implanted in them. Well, that's true of everyone before they're born again. Not that everyone is trying to, kill the Son of God, but that we have no place in us for the word of God. That was true of all of us. We had no place for the word of God in us. Before we were born again, our hearts were full of other things, and so we had no room for the gospel. Thanksgiving is coming, and what's one thing that we get tempted? Kids, what's one thing we get tempted to do on Thanksgiving that we shouldn't do? Shout it out. What? Oh, get dessert before. That's just evil. No, I'm not talking about that kind of rampant wickedness. We'll get to that later. I'm overeat, I think somebody said, right? Yeah. My daughters both make an equally delicious casserole. Equal. I love them both daughters and casseroles. But I eat so much oftentimes of the casserole that I have no room for turkey. sometimes I eat so much casserole that even the thought of turkey sort of makes my stomach begin to turn just a little bit. I don't know if Matt Tucker, do you remember when we went to we were invited to go to Ramadan? Remember this? And we were sort of asked late. We were evangelizing a guy, and he asked us to go to Ramadan. It was kind of last minute, like on Sunday night or something, and I had already eaten a big meal, and then we went to Ramadan, and we go through this line. I'd have never been to Ramadan, and they're piling our plate with, like, goat meat and then a glass of warm milk and some other stuff that, you know, and we, not to be rude, shoved that stuff down our throats, and I think we committed gluttony, but food just, it was good, but we had so much, we just couldn't take anymore. So pray for me that the implanted word will save me from gluttony in a couple of weeks. But that's what it was like before we were born again. We had been eating too much other stuff. We were eating things that we thought would make us happy. You know, climbing up ladders, sports, education, pleasure, relationships. We ate anything and everything that we thought could satisfy us. All the while, there was something out there that we needed. All the while, there is something out there that could truly satisfy us, something that could save us, but we had no room for it. So that's why God has to implant it. Now, we're sort of mixing metaphors here a bit, but in the same vein, have you ever seen a garden plant seeds in itself? No. God has to plant the word. By ourselves, we have no room for it. And so when we're converted, God plants his word in us so that we would be saved, ultimately saved, from the penalty of sin. And verse 21 tells us this word didn't just come and then quickly follow after that leave. It's planted. So that's verse 18, and then it takes root and stays. That's verse 21. So the word of God saves us from the penalty of sin, and it saves us from the power of sin. The question, though, is how? How does the word keep saving us, you know, from the power of sin? How does it do it? Well, that's where we get to the commands. And so this is how I'm going to look at them. The word has been implanted, so now what? Well, we receive it. And James means that we receive it and we just keep receiving it. I'll explain that in a second. But right before that, James says to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So we'll look at killing sin there, mortifying sin. And the idea is that to keep receiving the implanted word, we must also be busy about killing or mortifying or putting away sin. After we get through that, we'll then sort of back up and look at the practice of receiving God's word in a way that helps us to avail of it the best. And so that's the quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So the first command, receive the implanted word. The question that pops up is, if God's word has already been implanted, why then do we, you know, keep receiving it and keep receiving it? Well, John Piper said something helpful to aid our thinking about this. I'll summarize, but he said, typical Piper, he says, don't think of the implanted word as a kidney. Obvious, right? We wouldn't, that's where our minds probably went. Don't think of the implanted word as a kidney. We're born with our kidneys, right? But the implanted word isn't like kidneys because, unlike kidneys, we weren't born with the implanted word already in us, right? Do you know any toddlers that are naturally obedient to their parents? Anyway, Piper said to think of receiving the implanted word not like kidneys, but like oxygen. Oxygen isn't something that we're born with. It comes from outside us, but oxygen is important. We'd all die. We don't say, once we breathe oxygen, I'm glad I got that. I don't need it anymore, and so I'll stop breathing. No, we have to keep breathing. The implanted word is like that. It comes from outside of us. And like oxygen, we keep breathing it. We keep receiving it. And James' point is we have to. It's as important for us spiritually as oxygen is important to us physically. So how do we practically receive and keep receiving the implanted word? I think the first thing that we would say is that we would read it daily. Now, we stress that all the time here at Living Faith Baptist Church, but we don't have the market on that. Every church that is really a church emphasizes the daily reading of God's Word. If you're prone to distraction like I am, I find it helpful to read out loud or to listen to it. And so I'll often read the Bible out loud to myself. I'm not sure why that helps me, but it does. Maybe it's because I'm engaging more of myself. Instead of just using my eyes and my mind, I'm using also my ears and my mouth. The more we engage with the word, maybe the more locked in we tend to be. But the point is that we read it. That's James' point. Every day, keep receiving it, the word. Also, come to church. We stress that too. Have you noticed how word-centric our liturgy is here? Kiefer has done an excellent job forming our liturgy. And so we start with a call to worship, which comes from the Bible. We then sing songs that we think reflect Scripture well. Then we read from the law. And then we read something from the gospel. Then we read the Bible again. Then we pray for a biblical sermon to glorify God and to be impactful to us. Then we sing a couple more songs that reflect the Scriptures. Then we listen to a verse-by-verse sermon that comes from an expositional series that we're in each and every week. Then we take the Lord's Supper, which is commanded in Scripture. Then we sing a couple more songs that we think reflect Scripture. And then we hear a benediction, which is from the Bible. You know what all of that does? It subconsciously teaches you the importance of God's Word. It teaches you or trains you to listen to God's Word. It trains you to let the Word of God examine you, to show harmful ways in you, to encourage you, to help you learn how to interpret even the Scriptures. And then we do it again next Sunday, and we'll do it again the Sunday after that, and we'll do it the Sunday after that, and the Sunday after that. How long should I do that? You know, for the Sunday after that, hopefully, at this church, we do that for until Christ comes back. But that's why the Bible also tells us not to skip church when we have church. Hebrews 10:25, simplified. As parents, this is a prime opportunity to teach our kids by our actions that nothing is more important than God's Word, and no community on earth is better than a local body for you. It's when our kids get older that we realize whether or not we did that well. But we can throw Fox in there. We can throw Sunday school in there. We should, we'll kind of come back to this again. Be quick to listen. Be quick to hear the Word of God. Jay Adams says it's hard. This is sort of from Emily, and I'll do that again later, so I'll probably mess it up. But it's hard to build good habits if we're not habitually doing the thing that we want to be a habit. Also, we can receive the word through family worship. We can receive the word through listening to sermons, good ones, not bad ones, Bible preaching ones, not illustration-led ones. We can receive the word as we talk to one another with the Scriptures, listening to each other. We'll come back to this when we get to, you know, be quick to hear, but talking to each other with the word is a good thing. I can hardly think of an intimate conversation that we might have as people that doesn't require us to look to the Bible for guidance. And so using the Scriptures to share with one another, to encourage one another, but also then to listen and to receive what your brothers or your sister is speaking to you. I think you get it. God's word is like oxygen. Receive it. Don't hold your breath until you're almost ready to pass out. If God's word gave you life, why would you look to other things to sustain it? If your spiritual life is the ultimate life you have, and it is, why would you fill it up with other things? Hunting, cars, entertainment, sports, whatever we might think of. Not that we can't enjoy those things, but how does our receiving the word stack up against all of those things? How often are we able to receive the word and it's not being squeezed out by other things? That's like eating junk food right before dinner or dessert before the main meal. It's like choosing to breathe carbon monoxide instead of oxygen. So receive the word. As much of it as you can, as often as you can. And James says to receive it in meekness or in humility. Receive with meekness or humility, the implanted word. I think the main idea here is, is, is receiving it with a teachable attitude, even a submissive internal demeanor. So what's the opposite of humility? We might say arrogance, right? What would receiving the word with arrogance look like? It might look like caring more about your own thoughts than about what the word is saying. It might, you know, look like finding something or especially looking for something to disagree with for every sermon you hear. I'm not saying that we shouldn't disagree. I'm not even saying that that's a bad thing. Some of my best lessons come from you, people. There's a few times that I've had to actually stand in the pulpit and say I was wrong about something. I hate that. You know why I hate that? Because there's a seed of arrogance still within me. But what I am saying is that it is bad to always go looking for something to disagree with. That's arrogance, not humility. Arrogance, receiving with arrogance, might look like reading your Bible in a haphazard way, going through the motions as though you don't really need it. It might look like constantly arguing with other people over various doctrines or books of the Bible or, you know, passages in Scripture. End times is one of those arrogance-building doctrines if we're not careful, when it should really be engendering within us humility, because eschatology is by itself, by definition, tough. Symbolic language is difficult. But I've been there. This passage has exposed me in lots of ways. I've started, by God's grace, to try to find more that I agree with someone who has an opposite position, even in terms of eschatology, than where we disagree. I'm fully willing to defend my position, but the fact that Christ is coming back and that he's going to usher in the new heavens and the new earth and that every orthodox eschatological position agrees on that, we should get lost in that more than we should over the various disagreements we might have. That still can be helpful if done right. Arrogance looks more like talking and interrupting than listening does. We'll come back to that. I think you understand. Whenever and wherever and in whatever context you receive the word, be teachable. Be submissive to it. Be humble. So here's a good way to test that on top of what I've already said. In our flock, we're going through Psalm 119, so that's always on my mind. But if you want to test whether or not you receive the word with humility, read through Psalm 119 and notice where he exhibits humility throughout his reception of the word. And then measure yourself against that. So Psalm 119:5, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. He knows his ways aren't great. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. He knows there's only one way to guard it, not a bunch of ways that he can choose from. Verse 18, open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from your law. He knows he will not see wondrous things unless God opens his eyes to them. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. More than anything, God's word is his delight. Verse 29, put false ways far from me. He knows false ways are close to him, inside of him. Verse 33, teach me. Verse 34, give me understanding. Verse 36, incline my heart. We could go on and on throughout Psalm 119, but if you're not sure if you receive the word in humility, that's a good place to test it. And then, next week, James 1:22, do it. So receive the word implanted with humility. Read it, listen to it, listen to others speak it to you with a teachable and submissive spirit, because it's able to save you from the power of sin. Next command, number two. The rest are quicker. Well, this one's a little bit long, but the ones after that are quicker. So, command number two that will help us avail ourselves of the implanted word in order to save us from the power of sin is to mortify sin. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So we're going back to the picture of planting. John Owen read his book, Mortification of Sin. That's a tough read. It speaks of our hearts as a garden for good fruit-bearing plants to grow. What do we need? So kids, anybody garden with your parents? Any parent, any kids garden? What do you need to do for plants to grow besides water them and make sure they get sunlight? Have fresh air. What else? What's that? Plant them? Yes, that's definite. Pull the weeds. Did someone tell you that? You come out on your own? Pull the weeds. That's the one I'm looking for. All those other ones are good, but that was the one I was looking for. We pull them, right? We don't plant weeds. We don't have to plant weeds. You should see my yard. We pull them. We kill them. Sins are like weeds. And some weeds are easy to get rid of. Some weeds are really hard to get rid of. Some go and never come back. Some seem to just pop up over and over again over time. But the Word of God is able to kill them all, easy ones, hard ones. That's what Paul told Timothy. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproving, correcting, and training in righteousness. Paul's point is God's Word is able to kill all of our sins, no matter how hard they are to kill, no matter how many times they keep coming back. God's Word is a living and active Word, the writer of Hebrews tells us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So think of the importance of this in regards to receiving the implanted Word that saves us from the power of sin. Think of this picture as a garden, our heart even as a garden, and the Spirit has already come to us and implanted the Word, and the Spirit has come to live within us, and so we have the fruit of the Spirit, and so there are all these great things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. All of that there, ready to bloom and to grow in our lives for our good, for the good of others, for the glory of God. How might filthiness and rapid wickedness hinder that growth? Well, there's a wonderful example in the people of Israel. So way back when God led them out of Egypt in miraculous fashion, and God provides for them on this journey to the promised land, and every morning they just wake up and there's food there. There's bread outside. All they had to do was get up, go outside, and eat it. But what do we read when we get to Numbers 14? The Israelites remembered something, and they complained to Moses. They said, we remember the fish, the cucumbers, the leeks, the garlic, the melons. We remember all of that stuff. That's when life was good. Back when we were in slavery, back when we were in bondage, when we had fish and garlic. That's where you are, what's wrong with them? Them. Their hearts were still back in Egypt. If that's where you are, even as a Christian, look at your heart. Examine your heart. Let God's Word examine you and determine if there be any harmful way in you. And ask yourself, have I left the door to my heart open? Ajar. What happens when we leave our hearts open to other things? They're open to filthiness, rampant wickedness. Maybe it's just a taste here and there. Maybe we're trying to do the balancing thing where maybe it's a taste here and there, but I'll read my Bible and I'll make sure that it's open in the morning. What happens when we do that is that the Word itself becomes boring. What we're reading in our quiet times becomes boring. Flock lessons become boring. Sermons become boring. So think about it seriously. You're in that place where I ask you to describe your Christian walk. You're not growing. You don't feel very Christ-like. Why? There are only two possible reasons. It's either the seed, it's either the message, or it's you. It's either the message or the seed, or it's the soil. And we know it's not the seed. We know that the Word of God is profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Certainly is. It is the very breath of God. And so it's the soil. You might think that James is referring to his brother's words, Christ's words on the parable of the soils. But if God's Word has grown boring to you, if you aren't growing by it, then James is narrowing his focus here to this filthiness and rampant wickedness. And he's saying it's taken up too much room in your heart. That's why you don't delight in spiritual things. That's why you're not longing for the pure milk of the Word, as we heard from 1 Peter 2 a moment ago. And so the call for you to do is what? Repent. It's to put away. James says, put it away, put it all away. If this is you, you know what manner of filthiness is there. If this is you and you've lost your appetite for spiritual things and you don't want to read the scriptures and it's boring and you're falling asleep every time a sermon is read or preached, you know what rampant wickedness is there. James says, put it all away. It sounds like Paul in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. So put to death what you've already put off. That doesn't sound right, but it is. Yes, the old man was indeed put to death when we were born from above, but the old man still has hauntings that call out to us. Remember how much fun we used to have. Remember how much how good those pleasures used to taste to us. And so until Christ comes back to finally once and for all take the presence of sin away and the power of sin with it, we need to keep putting off. We need to keep killing it. Remember, some sins are easy to kill and never come back, but others are harder and keep popping up. But the call is the same to either one. It is to repent. It is to put away. It is to put to death. It is to repent. The implanted word is able to save you. This is also, though, a call for us to remember that God is merciful. We've all had fights like this with sin. I have had fights with sin like this, and some of you might feel exposed right now, and it's a good thing. It's a very good thing for you to feel conviction, but with that conviction, don't turn from God, turn to God. Go to Him. He's a merciful God. So the first commandment we looked at was receive the word with humility. And to keep receiving the word with humility, James says we need to keep putting sins off or keep killing sins so that it doesn't dampen our love for God's word. Put away any sins that might crowd out our taste for God's word. The third commandment is then be quick to hear. Let every person be quick to hear. Hear what? Well, God's word. Maybe a qualifier would help. Not so much hear, but listen, that's James' point. Let every person be quick to listen. I think we've already stated why it is that we might need a command like this. We all struggle with listening. Why? Well, just think about it in terms of conversations that you have with other people. First, do you listen well? I haven't. It's something that I've had to work at quite a bit. Oftentimes, and I've been told this by people, even in this room, I can tend to try and dominate a conversation. After meetings with people, especially when Sunny is with me, I'll get in the car and I'm just beaten because I'll say, I did it again, didn't I? I talked too much, didn't I? I ran over them with my words, didn't I? She'll usually say, try to calm me a little bit. But we do that because we're arrogant. I do that because I'm arrogant. But we're self-centered. We don't think anyone has anything else that we need to hear from. That's such a distasteful quality. But we tend to get into conversations with agendas. We want to talk about what we want to talk about. Drive the conversation to where we want it to go. Make the point that we want to make. Especially when we're debating someone. But think of this in the context of God's word, in the context of receiving it with humility. Paul Tripp said, and this is particularly painful, your ears listen for what the heart craves. Your ears listen for what the heart craves. So how much time do you spend listening to God's voice in His Word versus other voices from other things? How much time do you spend? That's the sort of question we always get at. How much time versus how much time? How much time do you spend in the Word versus how much time doing this? How much time do you spend receiving the Word and all the various forms that you do it, reading it, listening to sermons or teachings or whatever, flock, Sunday school, whatever, family worship, versus how much time you listen to other things, whatever they are, all of those other things? We're sort of always used, that question is always used with this, but it's a good barometer for where our heart is, for what our heart craves. What our heart craves, our ears will listen to. So measure your heart, and whatever the result is, be quick to listen. What does that mean, though? Be quick about it first. It means make it a priority, a top priority, receiving the implanted word, being quick to listen to it. Make that a top priority. It also means to be attentive when you're reading or when you're listening. So is it? Think about all the ways that we can receive the word. Daily, come to church, come to Sunday school, come to flock. Does the ordering of your life lead you to conclude that you are quick to listen? That the word is a top priority for you? Or is something crowding it out? Just be honest with yourself. Is something else crowding it out? Are you quick to something else? Are you attentive? From a very early age, we hammered into our children how to interact with the word, especially as it's being preached. How to be attentive. One way is to take notes. It's a good way to stay attentive. There's no Bible verse that says, thou shalt take notes during sermons. But it's a good practice. It helps you listen. It helps you remember. It helps you meditate then on it. Also, listen to others when they are speaking to you, especially in the context of speaking to you about the Word of God. Don't go first to just start thinking about what you're going to say in response to something they've already said. Be attentive. Listen to them. We talked about this in terms of, you know, the wisdom that's from above. It's open to reason. It's open to the reasonings of others. So don't interrupt them. But be quick to listen to God's Word means make it a priority, be attentive, and be teachable, which we've already covered. Why? Again, because it's able to save you from the power of sin. The fourth command, be slow to speak. Kids, how many, take your time, okay? Kids, everyone look at me. I'm gonna give you some time. How many ears do you have? Just stop, count. How many ears you got? Two. You guys, some of you thought it was a trick question, didn't you? Two. How many mouths do you have? Again, take your time. One, right? Do you think it's a coincidence that we have two ears and one mouth? If for nothing else, then for a lesson in priorities. It tells us that we should listen more than we should speak, right? But we do have a mouth, so it's not that we shouldn't speak. It's that being quick to speak can get us in trouble. And so Proverbs 21:23 says, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Proverbs 13, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens his, whose wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 29, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. I think we all have experiences like that, being too quick to speak. How many times have you said, I wish I hadn't said that? Or I wish I hadn't said it in that way. So we should be slow to speak. So what does that mean? It doesn't mean talk slower. It means being slow to speak. For one, if we're preaching or teaching or even leading family worship, we should be wary of the dangers of speaking too quickly. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, James is going to say, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So if we're teaching, we should weigh what we know and understand. We should be humble in our estimation of what we truly grasp in terms of God's word. We should speaking God's word to each other. That's a powerful way that we edify one another. We should do that. But we should be humble about what we're speaking. So slow to speak means that we should weigh what we know, and it means that we should weigh how we say it or how we speak. Our words should always be seasoned with salt or spoken in love. And so the old dead guys had in terms of slow to speak, I think it's particularly with teaching, but they called it serious deliberation before we speak. You ponder, you meditate, you mull over before you speak. You're slow to draw conclusions. You're slow to give opinions. Make sure we deliver it in thought. So that's how listening helps. When we take time to listen to others, it prepares us to better give an answer or to speak a word that fits the occasion. Words that actually build others up. And so here are some good verses for guardrails. Ephesians 4:29, not that long ago. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up. Only such as good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may be grace to those who hear. Do you hear the purpose of our words? Only such as good for building up. Or Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do in word, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. All of that lands pretty heavy. Think about the way you speak, the way you interact with one another. Would you say that you primarily use words to build others up? That's the primary use of your words, your conversations? Would you say that others have that effect? They would say, that's the effect that I have when I walk away from a conversation with so-and-so. Are they done in the name of Jesus? Do they resemble his words, his purpose for his words? Again, would others say that? Being slow to speak is a good habit to start cultivating, but it takes work. So the first command, receive the implanted word with humility. Second, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Third, be quick to hear. Fourth, be slow to speak. And the fifth command, to help us avail ourselves of the word of God in order to save us from the power of sin, is be slow to anger. Clearly, James is talking about sinful anger. There is a righteous anger, but that's rare. That's a rare thing to find, actually, in people. That's merely against injustice, or that it's merely against someone is maligning the name of God or against the cause of God. Righteous anger is actually rare because of all of the other things that we sort of put into it. And sinful anger is always dangerous. It's murder, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22. We already read Colossians 3:8, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Anger leads to malice and slander and to obscene talk. It doesn't just stay quietly inside. It's something else we looked at when we looked at wisdom from above. Anger doesn't just stay bottled up. It doesn't stay nicely, safely away from others. It comes out. It has to come out. It generally tears down, but here's the good news. You can control it. It takes work, but you have the ability, and you actually prove it all of the time. So again, Jay Adams, again, this is from memory, but Jay Adams says that, imagine that you're showing your anger towards your wife or to your kids in your home for whatever reason. You're upset about something, and you're yelling at people, and you're making a fit and causing a scene, but all of a sudden, you hear the doorbell ring. Quickly, you calm everybody down, you straighten your shirt, you walk to the door with a smile on your face, and you open the door and you let them in. Why? Because you don't want whoever is at the door to see you angry, but you're perfectly fine with your wife seeing that, with your kids seeing that. You're fine with the ones you're supposed to lead seeing that, but not the stranger at the door. You don't want that. Even more, it doesn't matter if you're a husband or a father is angry, or a wife or woman or child, whatever it is, a believer. We know how to stop, to exercise self-control in certain things. We know how to compose ourselves. But why do we care more about what others think than actually what God sees? Why do we care more about what other people see as opposed to what God sees, who sees everything? So we show the ability to show self-control all of the time when others might see. It's a good practice to start remembering that God sees everything, and that he's given us actually the ability to show self-control in actually a redeeming way, in a fruitful way for others. So that works not just with sins of anger. That works for any sin. How we speak, how we listen, if we lust, if we covet, if we lie, if we're lazy, caring more about what God sees. So why do we care less about what God sees and more about what others see? Because we've left the door to our hearts ajar. Because we've let other things dampen our tastes for God's word. We've let other things squeeze out our desire for spiritual things, like building each other up, like glorifying God. Now, think of this in regards to how we avail ourselves of God's word. Why do we need to be slow to anger when it comes to God's word? Maybe you get mad when you read it. If you're crowding out God's word or the things of God for other things in the world, if you're letting filthiness in and rampant wickedness into your heart, and you open the word, you can pick a page, you're going to find something to be mad at in the Bible. You're going to find it. Maybe you're angry at the trials you're going through. So by virtue of that, you're angry at God who brought the trial to you. So be slow to anger is the call. How? How are we to be slow to anger? I think the last thing that I'll say about any of this and all of this is the very first words that James says in this passage, verse 19. Go ahead and look at it. Know this. Know this. That's how James starts this. Know this. You know, be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. Know what? Know this works as a therefore. So something that has come before listening and speaking and angering and putting off sin and receiving the implanted word that is able to save our souls from the power of sin is helpful for us. So what should we know that comes before this verse that helps us with the power of sin? First, well, really, it sort of boils down to that God is good. That God is good. Your Father in heaven, if you're a believer, your Father in heaven, he is good. Everything he does is good. Know this, James says. We know this namely because he has brought us forth by the word of truth. That in itself is awesome. That's James' big proof of God's enduring goodness. We can trust that he is good when he brings us trials because he has made us alive together with Christ. He has implanted the gospel and we have been saved from the penalty of our sins. For that we know that God is good. But it gets even better. He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be the first fruits of his new creation, meaning we are new creations. As I said before, the old man has been crucified. If we are believers, we are not enslaved to anger. We are not enslaved to selfish listening. If we are truly believers and the word has been implanted, we're not enslaved to selfish speaking. We're not enslaved to filthiness and rampant wickedness. We are no longer enslaved to arrogance. We have been saved from the penalty of our sins, and we are being saved from the power of sin. Because of that, we can put to death our sin again and again and again and again, because the word that regenerated us is also the word that stayed implanted. And by it, we are enabled to grow as we keep receiving it. We are enabled to become more like Christ as we keep receiving it. So however you described your current walk with Christ at the beginning of this sermon, doesn't James give you hope? If you'd like to take it further, and this is a plea from the elders to everyone in this congregation, if you would like to take this further, if you struggle with areas of arrogance or struggle with areas of anger or struggle with areas of how you talk or how you listen or whatever we talked about or what we didn't talk about, if you're struggling, please come to us. We want to help you. And the biggest help we're going to give you is to point you to Christ, is to point you to this word. But please, if something is felt convicting today, don't just sit in it, because oftentimes we'll turn away and hope we can make things better before we come back. No, turn to God, and by doing that, come to the elders. Let us help you. I beg you. I plead with you. If we don't know about something you're struggling with, let us know, because we love you. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, then I want you to understand something. Without Christ, you have no hope. I think I already said that, but listen, you can't just try and do these things. You can't just try and become a better listener for others and hope it's affecting something bigger. You can't just think more about what you say and so it's going to be better. You can't just push your anger down in a way that, you know, it's going to make it more peaceful. It might be good for others around you. It might be good for you in some sense, but it really doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. You need the implanted word for that. And so my plea to you is that you believe the gospel. Is to believe the gospel and to repent of your sins. If you do, you will be saved from the punishment that your sin deserves. And you will be progressively saved from the power of your sin. That's God's promise. And again, I would say to you, we can help you with that. We could help you with that today. So reach out to us, even today. Let us know. We'll close with that. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness to us. You are so good. We thank you, Father, for how you love us so well, so perfectly. How all you do for us is good. And Father, we are thankful for the word that was implanted at our conversion when we first believed, if we're believers here. We thank you for that. We thank you for it staying power, that it stays. One thing I didn't mention, but the save our soul, the soul part just means that all of us, until the second coming, will be saved from the power of sin, our whole self. We thank you, Father, for that. But Father, we do struggle and we find ourselves failing. And we leave our hearts open to things we shouldn't. We don't receive as we should. So Father, we pray that you would be gracious to us, help us. Through your word, we're thankful for that. And for the one who doesn't know you, Father, we pray that you would help them see today, hear today, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, in a saving way. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
It is now our great privilege to observe the Lord's Supper. The Lord gave us the supper the night he was betrayed. As we consider this morning what we've heard,